know you got yours with you, so let's open up to the book of Judges. We're in the summer, we like to do a book study and go verse by verse through a book and to try to do one we haven't done in a while. And so we're doing, last summer we did Jeremiah. That was kind of a beating. I mean, you know, the weeping prophet, and it's long. But anyway, and so this summer we're going to do the book of Judges, and it's going to be a great, great sermon series. It's about heroes, right? And kind of was reminded me of me this morning. I don't know if y'all noticed the wasp that was, I think it flew in and out of Meredith's mouth while she was singing. It was terrible. I killed it. So you can worship in safety when I'm here. I notice our security team was nowhere to be found. Just saying. All right. So the judges, actually the judges are heroes that God raises up to save the nation. When a nation gets in a real jam and he raises up these folks, men and women, but they're broken, they're fallen, they're human, and they're not perfect. And so God gave us this book of Judges. One of the reasons why is because he's always pointing to Jesus. Because when we're looking for human people to believe in, to set us free, we're in trouble. We put our hope on anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in trouble. And so it's just a reminder of that, but we'll get to all of that. I want to skip forward a little bit. I want you to look with me in chapter 2, verse 6. This is kind of a summary of the book. It says, Joshua sent the people away, and the Israelites went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime, and during the lifetime of the elders who outlived Joshua, they had seen the Lord's great works that he had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, that's N-U-N, by the way, that always messed me up when I was a kid. He's the only guy that doesn't have any parents. The son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And the whole generation who was gathered to their ancestors. And after them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done in Israel. And the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshiped the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, that he brought them out of Egypt. And they went after other gods from the surrounding peoples, and they bowed down to them. They infuriated the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshiped Baal and the Ashtoreths. Okay, so Judges is the history of Israel as they move into the promised land. So you remember the story. God promises Moses and the Israelites the land of Canaan, land flowing with milk and honey. And so they sent out, Moses sent out spies. There were 12 of them. Two of them came back and said, it's a great land. God's going to give it to us. 10 of them came back and said, there's no way we can take it. We're like grasshoppers in the sight of these giants. So they don't go into the promised land for a while until that generation dies out, and then Joshua takes them in. Joshua and Caleb are the only two, the two spies that had a good report. They get to go into the promised land, and so now we see that Israel comes into the promised land. They do great under Joshua's leadership. Then Joshua dies, and now they are finishing this conquest of the land, but we already see it's not going very well. We're only in chapter 2, verse 13, and God's already infuriated with them. Infuriated. So we see the reason why. I mean, they're worshiping idols, they're worshiping false gods, and all of those types of things. But I wanted to share with you Joshua chapter 1. Now, this is an important passage because this is right when Israel's about to go across the Jordan River, and they're going to march into the promised land, and God says, I want you to march into the promised land, and here's how it's going to work. And he gives Joshua the instructions, and he tells Joshua, I've got some boundaries that you need to know about, and I got some methodologies that you need to know about. And so the boundaries in verse 3 says, I've given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. Your territory will be from the wilderness and Lebanon to the great Euphrates River, all of the land of the Hittites, and west to the Mediterranean Sea. All right, north, south, east, west. And he's describing a map. He says, this is your territory. Everything in between those boundaries, that's yours. Every place your foot lands, I'm going to give to you. And then here's how you're going to do it. Verse 7. Above all, be strong and very courageous, and carefully observe the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to recite it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it, for then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Okay, you say, now, Pastor, that's a weird description of methodology. Because he doesn't talk about going in and taking the big cities first, or he doesn't talk about strategy for armies or how they're going to fight. The only thing God says that is necessary for Israel to bring to the table is their faith and their trust and their obedience. So he says, here's the deal. I will give you the land. Every place you put your foot, I will give it to you if you'll obey me. If you'll be courageous and do what I tell you to do, I'll do the hard stuff. And so what we see in Joshua and then later on in Judges is what we sometimes call military dysfunction. When your plan to conquer the city of Jericho is to march around it and blow horns, that's not a good plan. Unless God tells you to do it, then it's a great plan. But if you're just going to march and blow your horn, I wouldn't recommend it. And so, but God does that kind of stuff all the time throughout this. One battle he wins with hailstones. Israel's falling behind, and God says, oh, you know what? We'll make it like Texas in spring. And hailstones come down. And then one day, Israel needed more time to finish the job. And so God makes the sun stand still. And we've read the story about how armies just go psychotic and run away. And so this is how God wins battles. And so the question is, for the people of Israel, will you obey me? Will you put your faith and your trust in me, and will you obey me? And spoiler alert, the answer is no, they will not. But we already saw that. So Israel... this is a story of moving into the promised land and not really doing a great job. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord went from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I had promised to your fathers. I also said, I will never break my covenant with you. You are not to make a covenant with the people who are living in this land, and you are to tear down their altars. But you've not obeyed me. What is it that you've done? Therefore, I now say, I will not drive out these people before you. They will be thorns in your sides. Their gods will be a trap for you. And when the angel of the Lord has spoken these words to all the Israelites, the people wept loudly, and they named the place Bochim, and they offered sacrifices there to the Lord. So when they're going into the land of Canaan, they have two jobs to do, and God says they disobeyed in both. Their first job was to go in and not to make covenants or treaties with the Canaanites. Step number one, they're your enemies, not your friends. Okay? So don't make any covenants, don't make any treaties, drive them out of the land. Number two, destroy every altar, every Baal, every Ashtoreth, every idol, any vestige of pagan religions in the land of Canaan, I want those gone. This is a plant, this is your land. This is Yahweh's land, flowing with milk and honey. It's yours. So I don't want any pagan religions in there. And so God says here in this passage that we just read, they disobeyed. They didn't do those two things. Now God wants lordship in every area of our lives. Did you know that? Not just some, not just partial lordship. And it's not like that Israel wholly rejects Yahweh. It's just that they don't wholly follow him. They follow him on the things that they think are good. You know, that makes sense. We'll do that. But there's other things, maybe we don't need to do that. And so this book reminds us that halfway obedience is disobedience. Halfway obedience doesn't work. Halfway obedience gets you in trouble. Jesus would tell us later in Matthew 6:24, no one can be serve two masters, since he's either going to hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters. And so, who are we following? Are we doing our own thing, or are we doing God's thing? So chapter 1 kind of serves as the intro to the book of Judges. And like I said, the judges are the people that are going to come up later, and we'll talk about them in weeks to come. Chapter 1 kind of describes everything that happened. And so chapter 1, verse 1 begins with the question, Lord, after the death of Joshua, Lord, who do you want to go into the promised land first? And God says in verse 2, Judah is to go. I have handed the land over to them. And so then you go through the first 18 verses, and you have Judah marching into the promised land, kicking rear end and taking names. I mean, everything is exactly what God said it would be. Every place your foot touches, it's going to belong to you. They defeat a 10,000 soldier army. Little Judah, 10,000 soldiers, they defeat him because God gave it to him. And so first 18 verses, life is great. And then look with me in verse 19. The Lord was with Judah and enabled them to take possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the people who were living in the valley because those people had iron chariots. Okay, so they run into a problem. Iron chariots. So this is around 1200 BC. So it's right at the end of the Bronze Age, moving into the Iron Age. And so apparently whoever lived in this valley got to the Iron Age before Israel did. And so they have these ironclad chariots, and Judah comes and sees those and says, there's no way with our little spears, our bronze spears and shields, that we can go against this army. Now, remember, God had already done some miraculous things for them, but they just decide, well, we can't do it. These plains dwellers with their iron chariots, they were too difficult. And so Israel or Judah starts evaluating their own strength based on the strength of the others. Now before, it was like, be strong and of good courage and I'll give you the land. And so they march in, God does it, and they have it. But now they're looking at these iron chariots and they're like, we can't go. We're just going to stop here. Right? And that begins, it's almost like a disease that starts spreading to the rest of the other tribes. And there's not all mentioned here. There's only 9 of them that are mentioned out of the 12. But this whole half-hearted obedience thing begins moving like an epidemic throughout Israel. So in verse 21, we read the tribe of Benjamin. We're not told there that they could not dislodge the Canaanites or the Jebusites. We read in verse 21, they simply did not. They didn't run them off. Like they decided not to. We'll just let the Jebusites stay. The tribe of Joseph in verse 22, they make an unsanctioned treaty with the city, and they're not allowed to do that. God said, don't make a treaty with the people, and they made one anyway. And so now they have Canaanites living in their territory because they made a treaty with them, and they can't go back on their word. The tribe of Manasseh in verse 27, rather than driving out the Canaanites, Manasseh lets them stay. And they just let them stay. And then they realize later on, as they said, well, we're not strong enough to dislodge these folks, so we'll just live with them. And then the Manasseh tribe got stronger and stronger, and then they decided, well, instead of running them off like we're supposed to, we'll just enslave them because we need somebody to mow our yards and do all our work that we don't want to do. And then the tribe of Ephraim in 29, the Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. The tribe of Zebulun, they also took Canaanites as slaves and as forced labor, which they weren't supposed to do. The tribes of Asher and Naphtali, to me, those are the worst. We read about them in verse 31. They don't force out the Canaanites. They just move in with the Canaanites. Can't we just all get along and we'll live together? And then poor tribe of Dan, verse 34, they were kicked around by the Amorites. So there's the summary of the conquest of Canaan. And when you look at it on a map, actually it looks pretty amazing what they were able to do. This little nation of Israel was able to move in and take so much territory, so many gains there, especially when you remember this is just two generations ago, they were slaves in Egypt. So it's really not that bad of not too shabby of a conquest. But, and here's the problem, there was so much more for them that God had for them that they did not receive. They failed to obey God. They chose not to obey God. And so now they lived in a nation alongside idol-worshiping Canaanites. Pagan rituals that were very unseemly. And we'll find out more about these in the weeks to come. And so what they left were all of these mines. It was like mines left over in a minefield after a war is over. And so there they are, hidden throughout the countryside. And the author of Judges says, there'll be thorns in your sides, their gods will be a trap to you. And so that's what the rest of the book of Judges is like, people stepping on these mines and causing, wreaking havoc in the nation. So God wants us to, there's a lot in here that God wants us to see. And so I want to share with you some of the, like before we get started, some of the lessons that this book's going to teach us. The first one I already mentioned is about half obedience. When my son was little, Reagan too, but not so much with her because she was so obedient. But we had a saying with Austin. We said delayed obedience is disobedience, right? Because he'd be like, yeah, I'll get around to it. And so we would say delayed obedience is disobedience. But after reading this passage and studying this week, I would add to that half obedience is disobedience. And I've said this before, life with God is not a trip to the buffet where you can go straight to the desserts and skip the Brussels sprouts. I mentioned this week, some of you may have read it in my email, there's a defect levels handbook by the FDA, Food and Drug Administration. These are the allowable defects that they let exist in food, and still say that it's edible, okay? So I want to just share them with you before we go to lunch for Father's Day. They allow up to 400 insect parts per 50 grams of ground cinnamon. Okay. Up to 10 milligrams per pound of rodent poop in cocoa beans. Up to 3% of canned peaches are allowed to be moldy or wormy. Only 3%. Up to 13 insect heads are allowed per 100 grams of fig paste. So, Fig Newton, anyone? All right, so then as I'm reading this and I'm thinking, here's my question. Why is 11 grams of rodent poop not acceptable, but 10 grams is? Or why is eating 401 insect parts worse than eating 400 insect parts? Or how many of the Ten Commandments can we just disregard if we don't want to do them? What if we move into the promised land that God gives us and we destroy 8 of the 10 idols? Are we still holy? Or does it need to be 9? Or what does God want from us? Does he want obedience or not? So half obedience, partial obedience is disobedience. Second thing that God wants us to see, I think, relates to boundaries. What is a boundary? And when you consult any dictionary, one of the words you'll find in the definition of boundary is this word limit. A boundary is a limit, a limited area, or it's a limited activity or a limited scope or something like that. And, you know, we Americans, we don't like being limited. We don't like being confined. We say, don't fence me in, right? And my mom used to tell a story, and this is kind of apocryphal, which means it's fake news. But she said she put me out in the yard, and she had a rope around where I could play, and I wasn't allowed to go outside of the rope, but she was watching me through the window, and I would pick up the rope and move the rope. That doesn't sound true, does it? So we talk about boundaries, and we don't like boundaries, and we're not even sure, and our country's getting so weird now, we're not even sure that borders are ethical anymore. We're so anti-boundaries. But God, I think, is a fan of boundaries, because when he created on the first day of creation, what does he begin by separating the sky from the earth and the land from the sea and the dark from the night? And then when he creates his nation, the people of Israel, he pulls them out and sets them apart as a holy nation, a tribe of priests. And so when God says to Joshua, speaking as the leader to them, to Joshua as the leader of the people, he says, when you go into the promised land, every area within these boundaries, within these limits, is yours. And you'll have great success there, and everything you touch belongs to you, and there'll be joy, and there will be peace, and there will be excitement, and there will be fulfillment, and it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's going to be awesome. And this is how you're supposed to do it. Be strong and courageous, obey the Lord, and all those types of things. But outside of those boundaries is danger. If you don't do it my way, it's gonna be trouble. And so God, when he gives us boundaries in life and in business and in morality and in sexuality, it's not because God wants to hold us back. It's not because God wants to limit our enjoyment of anything in life. God gives us boundaries for our own good. And he says, within these boundaries that I've created for whatever, marriage, you will find great joy and freedom. Within these boundaries of speech, within these boundaries of finances, within all of these boundaries, you will find everything you put your hand to will prosper if you do it my way. But if we keep picking up the rope and moving the boundaries, how many of you have discovered when you step outside of God's boundaries, that's when trouble comes? That's what Israel discovers when they decided, well, we don't have to really destroy every idol. And so God gives us boundaries, and because he's going to protect us from landmines. So we need to pay attention to those boundaries and appreciate those boundaries for what they are. Another thing I want you to see is the spirituality of Israel needs, our spirituality needs, we need bravery. That's what I'm trying to say, bravery. So a lot of us have, we hold on to a relationship with God like we hold on to a life insurance policy, because we're so risk adverse that it just makes sense. We're just going to cover our bases. I'm going to go down and shake the preacher's hand and say this prayer because one day I might die and he may be right. And I'm hoping to get to heaven, right? And that's not at all what we're talking about when we talk about discipleship. Discipleship is radical. Discipleship is risk-taking, and it takes bravery to be a disciple of the Lord. It takes bravery to hold on to the promises of God. When you feel like a grasshopper among the giants, and all you have is God's promise, it takes bravery. John Wayne said, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. So that's why God keeps telling Joshua over and over again, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and courageous. Have I not told you? Be strong and courageous. I mean, three times in that one passage we read, God repeats it. Because there are days when you run into verse 19 and you cross the hill country and you come out of the hill country and the hill country is great and you move into the valley and there are those ironclad chariots. And all you have in your hand is this little thinnest paper in the world, promise, written in black and white, that God's going to give you the victory. One way to do it is just to say, you know what? I've got the hill country. That was enough. I'll be happy. I'll be content here. I don't want to push my luck. Or we just turn around and go home. But God wants us to push through and hold on to his promises and believe in his promises. And so another thing that gets in our way, though, sometimes is common sense. And I'm of the opinion, and they agreed with me at Robeson, that common sense is not as common as it used to be. And I'm pretty sure I'm the only one with it. But sometimes common sense can really get in the way of discipleship, right? So, for instance, when God says, I want you to march around Jericho seven times, your common sense says, what? No? Or when you run into, in verse 19, you run into these ironclad chariots, common sense says, okay, let's get while the getting's good. We've been pretty successful so far. We've had 18 verses of success. Let's just leave it there. Let's don't push it, right? We've never run into metallurgy like this before. Science. And it's going to be terrible, so let's just stop. Or Manasseh, when we were back down in, was it verse 27? Manasseh, they move in, and they're like, you know what? We don't need Beth Shan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo. We got enough other cities. We don't need those. We're not strong enough to take those anyway. Let's just stop. But God says to do it. But it doesn't make sense for us to push it anymore. And then all of a sudden, Manasseh finds that they're stronger than they used to be. And it just doesn't make sense for them to actually run off the Canaanites like God told them to do when we could just make them our slaves. Doesn't make economic sense to run them off that way. And so what God's saying is, listen, when you're relying on yourself, when you're making your own decisions and you're basing your Christian walk on your own sense or your own calculations instead of simply obeying God, then really you're doing your own thing. It's not discipleship at all. It's just, I'm doing what I want to do, and I'm calling it Christianity. Verse 19, we read it multiple times. It says, they could not drive out the people because of the iron chariots. But then you read in chapter 2, verse 2, now this is the angel of the Lord speaking, and God says, but you have not obeyed me. All right? So when you ask Israel what happened, they said, well, we got to the real difficult part and we couldn't do it. And when you ask God what happened in verse 2:2, God says, yeah, when you got to the real difficult part, you wouldn't do it. So which is it, can't or won't? Is it can't or won't? Now, when God says, I will win it for you, there really isn't a can't with God. It's just a won't. And so certainly Israel has, you know, from their perspective, they got some pretty good excuses for not pushing through. But really that's what they are, their excuses. And God doesn't want us and won't let us deceive ourselves into thinking there are things that we can't do. So you say, well, Pastor, I can't forgive my dad. I can't forgive my ex. Jesus says in Matthew 18:35 that you can. In fact, that you're required to, from your heart, to forgive. So who's right? You or Jesus? Jesus says you can do it. What about the truth? Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. And Pastor, I just can't take a stand on that issue without getting persecuted or losing friends. And I know the Bible says that's the right thing to do, but I just can't do it because I don't want to face repercussions. Is it can't or won't? Or temptation? Pastor, I can't beat this one. I just can't beat it. When God says the temptations in your life are no different from any others, what others experience, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted more than you can stand. And when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure it. God says you can. So when we say, I just can't, God says otherwise. And so I want to encourage you that we start thinking through some of these things when we're talking about can't or won't. When we're telling God, I can't do it, and he's saying, no, you can. It's just a matter of will, a matter of your will. Okay, last thing before we close. I want you to see something in chapter 2, verse 1, and in 2, verse 3. So God says specifically, he says, I said I would never break my covenant with you, in verse 1. And then in verse 3, he says, I now say I will not drive out these people before you. Okay, you see that tension between those two statements? God says, I said I wouldn't break my covenant, and now I'm saying that I'm not going to drive these people out before you. So basically what God is telling Israel is that I promised to give you the whole land, but I also swore I wouldn't give it to a disobedient people. I promised to give you the land, but I also promised I won't give it to a disobedient people. And so look at verse 2 again. This is one of my favorite verses in this passage. God says, what is this you've done? He's like, why would you put me in this predicament? I want to bless you. And I promised if you would obey me, I would do everything for you. Why haven't you obeyed me? Why have you done this? When we disobey the Lord, we put God on the spot. Do you know that? We put God on the spot because he's told us he loves us and he wants to bless us and he wants to prosper us and he wants to give us an abundant life on the one hand. On the other hand, he's also called us to holiness. And so he doesn't look the other way when we're being mean to people and we're gossiping about people and we've got bad attitudes or other sinful things that we got in our life. He doesn't ignore that. He won't bless those things. And so we put God on the spot. He wants to bless us, but we're being disobedient. And so what we have here is this tension throughout the book of Judges. So the people sin against God, but God loves them. And so he raises up a judge. The judge comes in, saves the people. And then the people love God again for a little while, and then they sin, and the cycle starts all over again. It's a problem not just in the book of Judges. Does that sound familiar to y'all? It sounds like my life. It sounds like me going around the mulberry bush again, right? I love God, but then I sin, and I get in trouble, and so then I repent, and God rescues me, and then I'm good, and then I turn against him again, and the cycle keeps repeating over and over again. And there's no solution except for that. So the tension is solved in the cross. Here's how Paul describes it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus gave his righteousness to us, and God gave our sin to Jesus. So our sin is up on the cross, and Jesus' righteousness now comes down and is imputed to us, and the tension is resolved because justice now has been served, because God's got to punish sin, and so sin is punished, but also loving faithfulness is served because it's not you on the cross. It's Jesus taking your place. And so he takes the punishment for our sin, and we have forgiveness because we have a perfect Savior. And so in the book of Judges, we'll end with this. What we'll see is a rise over and over again of imperfect, broken saviors. And they'll rescue the nation, but it'll be temporary. And it'll only be for a time being. But God takes that salvation once and for all with Jesus on the cross, and it never needs to be repeated. That's salvation. So I want to pray for you. If you'll stand up with me. We're a little bit over time here, and I know y'all are running because you're going to make Dad grill out. But let's pray so that we might be the type of disciples that God wants us to be. Lord, I read the story of Israel here in the book of Judges, and I see me. And I recognize myself in these pages. I recognize, Lord, that a lot of times I'm just half obedient. A lot of times, Lord, I don't have the courage to hold on to your promises. A lot of times, Lord, I let my own common sense overrule what you've told me to do. A lot of times, Lord, I cry out that I can't, but really what I mean is I don't want to. And so, Lord, this is a picture of us. This is a picture of our discipleship and our need to grow. And so I ask you, Lord, as we begin this study together, as we start looking at some of these heroes, these failed heroes, and some of these stories that are just wild, Lord, that you would speak to us. Make us the disciples you called us to be. And so, Father, we're grateful today, especially for fathers, especially for the Father we have in you. And we human fathers are imperfect, but Lord, we know we have a perfect Father in you. So we're grateful for that. And I ask you to bless all the fathers in here this morning, and those that aren't with us. Let them know we love and respect them. And thank you, Lord, for the Gideons. I ask that you would bless them. I ask, Lord, that with you've given them a sphere of emphasis and boundaries. And I pray, Lord, that every place they touch, the sole of their feet touches, you would give it to them. And Lord, we're grateful for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that we have in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. Guests, it was an honor having you with us. We have ministry teams up front. If there's anything we can pray with you about, please give us the opportunity. Make sure you stop by and greet the Gideons on your way out. Make a donation to their ministry if you can. Thanks for being here. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Have a great day. God bless you.